Turning now to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I'd like us to think of what we gain with Christ, what we gain by coming to him and having him as Saviour, and receiving him and repenting of sin before him and trusting in what he's done to bring about the salvation of those who believe. What we gain. This 8th verse 2 I must read. Chapter 3 verse 8. Yea, doubtless, says Paul, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Well, the Apostle Paul could literally mean all things. He doesn't actually here, as I shall explain. But you could give up all wealth, not that it's necessary for you to do that. You could give up all property, not that it's necessary for you to do that either. You could surrender beautiful things, if you have any. You could give up all admiration that may be directed to you, whether deserved or not. You could surrender all your learning, and it's not necessary to do that. You could give up all your accomplishments, any authority you have and power, any experiences and pleasures, and I'm thinking even of wholesome pleasures and good pleasures. You could give up the sum total of them if you had to, but you don't, in order to find Christ. But you could, and you would make this discovery, that the loss of everything isn't to be compared with the experience of finding Christ. That is not what the apostle literally means, but you could stretch his words to mean even that. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What the apostle Paul has in mind here when he says he lost all things is that in his case he surrendered his career. He surrendered his confidence that he had, that he could have the favour of God and the blessing of God by things that he was doing in his life, his own works, his own righteousness, and so on. And he found it was necessary for him to surrender all his self-righteousness, all his reliance upon himself, all his reliance upon the ritual of the Old Testament worship, all his reliance upon these things as things that would get him to heaven. Because he said to himself, and we'll look at it briefly, he said to himself, because I am a Jew, and because I am the important person I am, and because I'm a Pharisee, I'm a member of the party of the Pharisees, which believes in the most meticulous observance of all the minute points of the ritual, the ceremonial law, by virtue of performing these things, I am a special favourite with God, and I am bound to go to heaven, and I am favoured and blessed by him. So he was trusting in himself and his works and his worth for acceptance with God. Look at some of the things he tells us that he used to trust in before his conversion. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, that is what you can do in your own human nature to please God. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. This was his outlook. Circumcised the eighth day. He was of the Jewish race, and he thought that that gained him special favour. Of the stock of Israel. Oh, he says, I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a Gentile who converted to Judaism. I was born a Jew. That's what he means, of the stock of Israel. I'm the real thing. That must surely get me special favour. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Why, that was a specially favoured tribe, though the smallest of the tribes, and even the temple precincts were actually standing on the territory that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. How special they could feel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, you could roughly translate that to say, the best of the best, the finest of the highest. That's what he thought of himself as a Jew. In some ways, he had accomplished a great deal. Though while comparatively young, he was among, so we think, the top 70 in the state of Israel at that time, a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And that's the reason, probably, why he was given the special task he was given, as being the officer of state responsible for the suppression of the Christian faith. That was his position, his prowess, his appointment, the circles in which he moved. All these things were important to him. Then he goes on to say at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Well, I've already explained that. A Pharisee was a person who thought that by meticulous observation of the ceremonial ritual, God was pleased with you. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was so zealous as to have put himself forward for that high post to get rid of Christian worship among the Jews. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless by ceremonial. And it's these things which he refers to when he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The things I trusted in that would bring God to show me special favour, I parted with them all, because I saw that they were no good. I saw that they could not save the soul. I saw that they could not bring me any closer to God. And I exchanged them for trusting in Christ Jesus alone and what he had done. Well, this was Paul's trust. Of course, in those days, he was known as Saul of Tarsus before his other name came into better use, which was Paul. Of course, he became Paul the Apostle. And for all his good works and his religious works, Paul appears to have had no heart before his conversion. So he could volunteer to be a persecutor and to haul people off to prison and to put them on trial. He was somebody who could do that happily. Concerning zeal, he says, very forward to place himself in this type of thing. But his heart, he seems to have been very proud. He seems to have been rather bigoted. He seems to have been capable of great cruelty. And yet once he was converted, what a changed man he was. I'm not fundamentally going to speak about this, but he would go to great pains, immense pains, to bring blessing to people. He would put himself in the way of persecution. He did lose all things for the sake of bringing the gospel of Christ to other souls. Why, the good that the Apostle Paul did. But what changed it all? What changed his life? Well, in verse 7, he tells us, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He made a discovery. You know, I'm sure, that he made it on the road to Damascus. He made it when Christ appeared to him and struck him to the ground and blinded him even with radiant light, when Christ brought him under conviction. I like to think that before that happened, the Apostle Paul had heard the message of the gospel. Of course he had. He knew the teaching of the people he was persecuting, the Christians. He knew what they taught, and he hated it. It was the very opposite of everything that he believed. Why, those Christian believers, and many of them, most of them at that time, were Jews who'd come to Christianity from Judaism. And they would say, you cannot be certain of God's forgiveness by virtue of being a Jew. You cannot do anything to earn his favour and his forgiveness and his kindness. We are deep-dyed sinners, and we are cut off and separated from God. And we cannot improve on that. We cannot make up for our past sin. We cannot live perfect lives. We are deeply offensive to God. And the only way we can come to know him is by trusting in Christ. You know the message of Christ. The Christians would preach it everywhere and explain it to everyone, how he is the eternal Son, and he came from glory into this world, and he took upon himself human flesh, born as a babe, incarnate in Bethlehem, and then in due time, according to the prearranged plan, he allowed himself to be arrested and to nailed to a cross. And there he suffered and died, not suffering just physical pain, but the indescribable pain of the punishment due to us if we believe in him for our sin. Well, that's how Christ saves. He takes our punishment for us, and his own perfect holiness and righteousness is imputed to us. He offers it to the Father on our behalf, and he deserves heaven for those who trust in him. So that's what the Christian preachers and teachers and believers were saying. Paul hated it. He hated it with all his being. I have got to repent of my sins. Me, the best of the best. Me, I know that I have sins, he would have said. He didn't think he was perfect by any means. But his belief is that on the whole, he was good. That any bad was outweighed by the good. And especially the good he did in his meticulous observance of the ritual of worship. He thought these things could make up for all his wrongdoing and his sin. And he wore, no doubt, a fine robe, the robe of his office. And he hated what Christians were saying. They were saying, by implication, Paul, you like us, or Saul, as he then was, you're a lost and needy sinner. You have nothing before God. And you need to trust in Christ. And you need to be saved by free forgiveness and made new. And he hated it. And he hated them. And he was going to destroy them. And what happened on the road to Damascus was this. His eyes were opened. And it was as though the Spirit of God moved in his heart. And he realized suddenly, they are right. And I am wrong. They are entirely right, those Christians. And I, the persecutor of them, the one who stands in judgment of them, I have got it utterly wrong. And he was shot through with horror and a sense of his own ugliness and inadequacy. And he never felt like that before in his life. I don't know how to illustrate it. Let's suppose there is a man, and he's a very, very clever man. Let's say he's the headmaster of a very famous school, one of the oldest and the most expensive of the private or the independent schools. And let us suppose everybody admires him for his intellect and his vast knowledge. And he decides to go on the television for something like Mastermind or one of these competitive things. And people write to him and they say, you are sure to win that. Nobody stands a chance against you. And they congratulate him in advance. And he goes on the program and he looks at his fellow contestants. And he thinks, well, they are very ordinary people in my view. And that bolsters no end his certainty that he is going to do well. But let's suppose it goes entirely wrong. And he cannot answer a single question. And even in his speciality, he gets nothing right. And he is utterly humiliated. And it's never happened before, let us say, in the history of that quiz. And he is the one who looks so bad. And he can scarcely lift up his head because he's a proud man. And he goes home crushed, and he can feel the tingling almost going up his arms and up his back. And how is he going to face people? And how is he ever going to go back to his work? I don't know. I'm just imagining this, friends. How can somebody feel when they're utterly wrong and crushed and humiliated, and they see they've been, well, the Saul of Tarsus, trusting in a disaster? He was wrong. He was nowhere. He had no standing before God. He knew nothing. And those rustic Christians, they were entirely right. And God was with them. And Christ was true. And it was Christ who'd addressed him. That's not how people are converted today. But that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. A terrible shock. He was bankrupt spiritually. He had no standing. He had nothing. Somebody buys an expensive house. It's more than they could afford. It's beautiful. It's worth a lot of money. And what do? Terrible thing. They forget to insure it. And there's a fire. And they've got nothing. What a feeling to suddenly wake up to the fact your insurance has run out and you possess nothing. I can't describe how the Apostle Paul felt when he realized he was bankrupt and worthless in the sight of the living God. Things happen like this. It wasn't so long ago, and one of the Southeast Rail networks, that they spent millions on new trains. You must have read about it. It was only 7 or 8 years ago, and it was found they were, I think I'm not entirely right in my memory, too tall for the tunnel. What a waste. Somebody must have been so deeply embarrassed. If people are embarrassable these days. It was a disaster to find that I, Saul of Tarsus, have no standing, and I must bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and the only way to heaven, and the only way for the forgiveness of God, is to acknowledge that I am a desperately lost and needy sinner, and I have no hope. He was shown himself. There's a famous country preacher years ago, well, 200 years ago, more than that, I read in a sermon, and he said this, and it shocked me when I read it, but it's a very good illustration. He said, Paul saw that he was worse than a pig. That's what he said in his sermon. Paul saw he was worse than a pig. I thought, what a thing to say. And then he explained himself. And he said, you see, a pig is good for nothing while it's alive. There's nothing you can do with a pig while it's alive. It won't carry anyone like a horse. It won't draw a cart like an ox. It won't put any clothes on you like sheep. It won't give you anything to drink like a cow. It won't protect your house like a dog. It's useless while it's alive. It's only fit for slaughter. And then you get the meat. And said this country preacher, Paul saw he wasn't even worth that. In life, we're nothing to God, and in death, we go away from him into judgment forever. Useless in life, useless in death. That's what he meant when he said worse than a pig. But it shakes us, doesn't it? That might be our position. That might be exactly our situation. Useless to God in life. I do not love him. I do not walk with him. I do not serve him. I do not know him. I do not praise him. I do not study him. Useless to him in life, and away from him in death. And the great persecutor, the high officer among the Jews, his eyes were opened. And he saw his sinfulness, and that he was absolutely nowhere at all in the sight of God. What about us, friends? Do you have standing with God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you found Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation? Has your life been changed? Do you know him and walk with him and love him? What good were the robes that Saul of Tarsus was wearing? If somebody was diagnosed with terminal cancer, what good would it do for them to go and buy a new suit or a new dress? That's not going to help. Or a new car, come to that. Or to move to a new flat or a new house. What's the good of the robes? Saul, they can't make you righteous. You're nothing before God. And that's what he saw. And dear friends, that's what we need to see. If I've never yet been converted, I am nothing before God. Useless to him in life, just serving myself and sinning away my days, and cast away from him eternally in death. What's your confidence, friends? We're shot through with sin. As I said, we've no love for God. We rebel against him. We've got a great pile of sin which is offensive to him. We are walking mountains of guilt. That's true. We're so proud. We're so selfish. We're all kinds of things wrong with us. And we're nothing. I know in Suffolk, one of the Martello Towers, I mentioned it not long ago, you know those round towers built along the coast every half a mile. You get them various parts along the southeast to keep out Napoleon, supposedly. Well, somebody bought one of those Martello Towers something like 25 years ago and was very, very pleased with it. And he was reported in the newspaper as being so pleased to live in a fortified tower. Well, it's no doubt made beautiful inside somehow. But the trouble is the sea was coming in. And year by year it took away more of the coast, more of the coast, more of the coast. The owner of that tower got alarmed. He was an influential man. He campaigned with the government, with everybody in sight, put up a lot of his own money, got the authorities too to put big boulders to stop the sea. But it's coming in. Now it's lapping at the very footings of the tower. And guess what? He's put it up for sale. That indestructible tower, it's going in the next few years. Whoever buys it and looks at that advertisement and thinks it's a good thing that it's near to the sea ought to take care, because it's too near, obviously. We hear of people, somebody bought a mansion, and before, this is going back some years, before the surveyors were liable and the survey was very bad, and he wanted to turn it into a great big wonderful country club, but it was full of dry rot and he hadn't been told or warned, and the cost of putting it right exceeded all his assets. That's like us. When we see ourselves as God sees us, everything comes crashing down, as with Saul. I am a sinner in the sight of God. I am away from him, a rebel against his holy law, and I need forgiveness, and I need life. I don't know whether to tell you about this, but I read of a situation where there was a family, and they went out into the countryside somewhere, and they found the perfect picnic spot, but this is an illustration of our lives. And there was a beautiful, crystal clear stream just coming down the hillside, and it was so beautiful. And the children prayed and paddled and bathed. And they even drank from the stream. They thought this was so wonderful. And when they packed up their picnic and they'd had a wonderful time, they clambered up the hill and a little higher up. Guess what? They saw all sorts of farm animals standing in the stream, in the water. Of course, the image crashed. Well, what have we drunk? What have we been paddling in? This polluted water. And that's what it's like when you discover your life as Saul of Tarsus, cut off from God, full of guilt, under condemnation, Oh, friends, we need the pardon and the forgiveness of Almighty God and his kindness. Let me read you verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Look at this phrase. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ. What happens if I come to Christ? Oh, I have my sins forgiven. Every sin I've ever committed. And the sinful condition. It's not only what we do, it's what we are that is offensive to God. Not only the sins we commit, but the constant settled state of sin which is in us all the time. We lie because we are dishonest by state. We do wrong things because we are proud. We are selfish. These are settled conditions. How much we need the cleansing of God to forgive us all sin, past, present and future, so that we can walk with him and go to heaven. How much we need Christ, because he changes our lives. He changes our nature and our outlook, and he puts spiritual life into us so that we can function spiritually and pray. But then on top of all that, to know him, it is beyond all telling and description, because he is a person. He is God. He's the eternal Son of God, but he's a person too. To know him, to be able to approach him, to have his affection, to have Christ as a friend. Oh, I'm sure you have friends, and you have dear friends, husband, wife, people who know you and love you. But to have Christ, the God-man, and his affection on you, because you belong to him, and he is your friend. All your friends are nothing like as powerful as he is. And their attention is not with you all the time as his is. I don't like speaking about this, but it's only a small thing really. But some years ago, I was able to see the Queen. And I spoke to her for about 12 to 15 minutes. And she was very gracious. But I spoke to her for that length of time. It's never happened since. But you know, and this is nothing against Her Majesty, but you know, in spite of her graciousness, I don't suppose for one second she remembers me. Of course not. Why should she? She is seeing so many people. And when I saw her, I couldn't ask for anything. That wasn't the basis of seeing her. That would have been an abuse of that short engagement. And she certainly wouldn't remember me. But without saying anything derogatory about Her Majesty, I now move my gaze up and up, far higher than the Queen. I have a friend in heaven, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, and he remembers me all the time. And you, if you're his, and every one of his people, and his eternal mind is upon us with great intensity, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, dear friends, to have him, your friend in heaven, the one who loves you, the one who died for you, if you believe in him, the one who saved you and made you his own. What a privilege, what an amazing thing to have God as your friend, the friend of God, and God your friend. Not only your friend, but your Saviour, as I've said several times, the one who died for you, who gave his life for you, who took your eternal weight of sin for you, if you believe in him. And not only your Saviour, but your great physician in constant attendance. You don't phone up and wait for him. You don't make an appointment in 5 or 10 days' time. He is there, but with you all the time. And when you come to him, the physician begins his work at once, and he remolds you and remakes you and gives you a better character and begins to work within heart and mind. And he's your guide through life, and he's your defender from the enemy of souls, your worst enemy, who you've never seen. He's invisible to you. but is pushing you further from heaven and from glory every day. And Christ defends you against him. And he's your teacher. Oh, as you read his word, he teaches so much. And he'll fine-tune your mind, your brain, your understanding. And you'll see glorious things that thrill your soul about heaven and eternity. And he's your king, your Lord. You're a creature made to worship. And you will worship him and adore him and know him and have his comfort and his power and his love. Calvary love you have from Jesus Christ. So to know him is forgiveness. It's new life, new nature. It's spiritual life. And it's Christ, your heavenly friend, who will never leave you or forsake you. These are tremendous things, dear friends. You'd part with anything for Christ once you know him and once you know about him. So, friends, oh, how can I get it through to people? There was a rich publisher, not so long ago, a very rich man, but he suffered severely from asthma. Nobody could cure it. He went round the world and he spent most of his fortune looking for a cure for his asthma. It was terrible. It was progressive. He tried all the way out things as well as the regular physicians. He never found his cure for asthma. Oh, if he could have done, he would have thought his fortune well spent. What I'm telling you is this. You don't have to go around the world to find Jesus Christ. You don't have to spend any money, let alone a fortune. It isn't hard. You do not have to read all the books and study and seek. No, to find Christ is easy. But the word is nigh thee, says the scripture, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. You just repent of your sin and trust him and tell him so. Tell him you trust him and you yield your life to him. Humble yourself before him. Repent of your sin and yield. And you find him straight away and he begins that wonderful work in your life. The Son of God, the Saviour. These are tremendous things. Are you poor? Or are you rich? By rich I mean you have eternal life. You have a hold on God. You have life in your soul. You have Christ, the eternal King, to be your friend and your Saviour and your physician. Are you condemned? Or are you free? And you know where you're going, and God is with you. You've been converted. Dear friends, you must have Christ. This is the kind of thing the Apostle Paul meant. But what things were gain to me, all I used to trust in. Those I counted loss for Christ, and I gave up my career with the Jewish state, he said of that day. And I gave myself to Christ. And I exchanged noble position and authority and possibly good pay and prospects and all the rest of it. And I exchanged it for the life of an itinerant travelling apostle in spite of the persecution and the troubles, because to have Christ was everything, and to walk with him and to know him. Yea, doubtless, and I count and I would count all things, if necessary, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let me close with this. Pardon for all your sin. New life, a new nature, a new character, communion with God, capacity to pray, emancipated understanding, and the friendship of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, the eternal Son of God and the King of Heaven. Dear friends, repent before him. Ask him to come and save you and to be your heavenly friend. Yield yourself to him. Everything you've ever sought in life is nothing by comparison with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and stir our hearts and help us and convince us and convict us and show us, O Lord, and grant us faith to believe, eyes to see, hearts to desire, and faith to believe. Bless us each one. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.